So while he's doing that, I'll shout. Can I do that? Can y'all hear me in the back doing it this way? You can't hear me in the back? You don't care, do you? So I'm going to sit down for a little bit today. I hurt my back about 2 months ago, and I have found that it's a lot easier to sit down. And so when Diane at home says, honey, could you? I say, honey, it's a lot better for me to be sitting down. And I'm milking that for all that it's worth. And I hope that she can't hear me without the microphone. All right, thank you. So I'd like to start by asking you to help me. I want you to picture a little baby that has been born, oh, let's say 2 or 3 weeks ago, and it's wrapped, as the Bible says, in swaddling clothes, and it's one of its first pictures. And Brother Chuck shows that picture up on the screen on Sunday morning, and we all say, aw. See that? I put that last H in capitals because you kind of raise it up a little bit. Can you do that with me? On the count of three, one, two, three. Aw. Now let's change that. Now, we have some devastating news. Instead of aw, it's more what? Can you say it with me? Oh. Now, with both of those in mind, we're ready for today's lesson. And it's going to make a lot of sense to us in just a minute. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, finally, brothers, reading from the English Standard Version, aim for restoration, and then our operative words for the moment, comfort one another. Let's pause for a minute and break down that verse, just bits and pieces at a time, to see how emphatic it really is. These are the closing words of 2 Corinthians. That's an amazing book of the New Testament. Actually, it is a defense. The Apostle Paul, by divine inspiration, writes that book to defend his apostleship and his apostolic authority. So it's a book that's defending the fact, my message is from God and you better listen to it and do what it says. But then at the close of that book, defending apostolic authority, he makes this statement, finally. It's like the Holy Spirit through Paul is saying, oh, one more thing. Finally, brothers. That's brethren. That's brothers and sisters in Jesus, Christians, just like you and me. So we need to keep in mind divine apostolic authority and speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. Oh, but one more thing. For all of us who are Christians, aim for restoration. Some translations say be perfected, or that is, be perfect or be mature, be whole. Aim for restoration, and the word translated means for a mending of the broken. An arm is broken, it's placed into a splint or into a cast, and after a while, what is broken is mended. Restoration, it's back whole as it should be. Aim for restoration. He's writing this book to a church known for trouble, internal strife. The church at Corinth was in a mess. And in 1 Corinthians, he wrote the book and spanked them severely. But here he says, now don't you dare question my apostolic authority. You do what God says through me. Oh, and one more thing, as brothers, sisters, you make sure you mend what is broken among you. And then these words, comfort one another. That's another one another statement. What does it mean? Actually, the word comfort comes from parakaleo. Para, alongside. Kaleo, to call. Therefore, to call alongside. There are two basic emphases. I hear someone calling for help, and I go to their side. Or I am calling someone to come to my side for help. But both emphases carry the idea of someone, whether it be me or another, is in dire straits in need of help, and someone is coming to their side. And that's the word parakaleo. It's cognate noun, parakalesis. It's translated helper in the book of John, referencing the Holy Spirit. It's translated advocate in 1 John chapter 1, referencing Jesus as our attorney. But I find it of great interest that the word parakaleo, comfort, more than any other way, is translated, I appeal to you, I urge you, I exhort you. And therefore, the word itself does not carry the emphasis of awe, but rather the word itself carries the emphasis of, oh, oh, someone's in need, and I'm going to see to their need. Parakaleo, comfort one another. The whole idea is we need to be alert to our surroundings. See those in need and make certain we are going to their side to address it. Comfort one another. Now, it might interest us to know that that word is found more in one book of the Bible than any other book. It's found 19 times in this one book. The closest second to that is only 5 times. So, I mean, this is a book where God is all the time saying, you get to the side of one another and you help one another. Guess what book that is? 2 Corinthians. One of the ones we don't pay a whole lot of attention to, if you're like me. I read 1 Corinthians and get through that, wow. And then I find myself in Galatians. Or I find myself in Ephesians reading about the church. But 2 Corinthians. What I want us to do very briefly is to read through 2 Corinthians and find 4 types of people that need help. 4 types of people that need us to come to their side and give comfort. And let's be challenged to ask ourselves, am I the kind of person that is reaching out to this kind of person? Are we ready? Turn with me, first of all, to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Actually, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we read about God and we find reasons why we could sing all of those wonderful songs this morning about the help and comfort that God extends to us. Watch what it says, beginning with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all what? God of all parakalesis, comfort. God of all running to the side of a cry, who comforts us in all our affliction. Why? So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. There's the word and there's the responsibility. We are to go to the side of one another when we find each other in times of affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Verse 5. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, as we suffer, as Jesus suffered, so through Christ we shall share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And we are comforted, it is all for your comfort. Do you see how often he's using that word? Wow. Which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings as we suffer. Now I want you to look at these words. First of all, there's the word affliction. When we suffer affliction, it's a word that might be illustrated by a carpenter's vice. So you have this vice on top of the carpenter's work table, and he begins to turn the arm back and forth, and the vice begins to close. And there's something between the jaws of the vice as it closes, and it closes, and it closes. And whatever's inside that vice, if you keep closing the jaws, one of two things are going to happen. Either what's between those jaws is going to bend, or it's going to bend and break. And that is life. We find ourselves so often in the jaws of life. And it just closes in and causes pressure on top of pressure to the point that we feel as though we're at the bending, if not breaking point. That's affliction. But then there's this word translated for suffering found over and again in the same reading. And this word is the word that means emotional pain. So I'm in the vice of life's pressure. I'm about to break from all the emotional pain that it brings. But then we come down here and I find that word experiencing suffering in verse 6. And that's the word for working, prefaced by the preposition in, working inside. So here is all of the emotional pain that is working inside me. It's just churning and working inside me because of all the pressures of life. And when I experience that, the Holy Spirit says, God is coming to your side to comfort. And he does that so that we can learn to do the same for one another. We all know of individuals who find themselves in the vice of life. Chronic illness, terminal illness, injury, lasting effects of circumstances that have come, consequences of someone else's sin, if not our own, that won't ever go away. On and on we could go with things that make life so hard. And it's not just that we experience that. This passage tells us we better be alert to those around us. And when we see that in their lives, that's when we run to their cry of help. That's when we learn to comfort one another in times of tribulation. Here's a second passage. Just turn the page once, if not twice, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we read about a heart riddled with feelings of contrition. Now, contrition would be feeling guilt or perhaps shame because of past decisions. Guilt would be what I feel myself. Shame would be what I feel because of what someone else is thinking or possibly thinking. And contrition is, I am really disappointed in myself. I'm hurting because I have sinned. I think it's Psalm, 51 that says, a broken and contrite heart thou, O Lord, will not despise. That's the sacrifice of God, a contrite heart. So God wants us to feel bad about our sins. Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 5, we're reading about a man that was guilty of one of the most heinous of all sins. It was a sexual sin. Can you imagine? But it was a sexual sin like you and I have never heard today. In fact, it was a sexual sin that was so heinous, even the pagans didn't engage in this kind of a sexual sin. You ready? Let's read. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 5. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. He's writing about somebody that had hurt the church because of what they had done. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so that you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by his excessive sorrow, contrition. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. The background to that, it is believed, can be found in what we call 1 Corinthians, in particular chapter 5. And it begins, there is sexual immorality among you. And such sexual immorality that is not even named among the non-Jews, the heathen, the Gentiles, that one of you literally keeps on having, this isn't just shacking up with, but literally keeps on having his father's wife. Here was a man that was constantly engaging in sexual intimacy with either his biological mother or a stepmother. And it's in that chapter, 1 Corinthians 5, that the Apostle Paul says, deliver that one to Satan for the destruction of his fleshly ways. And what he meant by deliver that one to Satan was, have no fellowship with such a one, no, not even to eat with. Pretty harsh, Brother Dan. Take it up with the Holy Spirit. That's what he, through Paul, told the Corinthian church to do with this brother who was living in blatant immorality. It is believed that they acted on what Paul said to do. You find that in 1 Corinthians 7 when he talks about the zeal that they had for doing what he had written. And it scored. They did what Paul told him to do, and the man became so contrite, he repented. And now the Apostle Paul is telling them what to do for this penitent, contrite brother who's walked away from his past sins. He's telling them, now this is what you do. This is what you did to him. Now this is what you do for him. And there are three words that capture our attention. Paul's writing about this man, and he said, I don't want to be too severe in writing about this man. Sense the kindness that Paul was extending to that man? His word for severe there might be illustrated by taking our thumb and pushing it down on the table and just squeezing down hard as we possibly can. That's being severe. Paul said, I don't want to treat him that way. But this man who has repented of the awful sins that he has committed and is wanting to come back, he's trying to mend his life now. Here's the second word, forgive him. I looked at that and I was astonished. Usually the word that is translated forgive is aphiomi, send away, release, but not here. The word that is translated forgive here is charizomai, and it's from the word charis. That's the Greek word for grace. Paul says, now, this is what you do. You grace that man. Wow. You grace that man. Now, in Ephesians 2, 4 through 7, I learned the constituent elements of grace. We've talked about this before. In Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 8, we read the word grace three times, circle it when you go home, and we find the three constituent elements that make for divine grace. Mercy, verse 4, love, verse 4, kindness, verse 7. The mercy, love, and kindness of God. Mercy, God feeling with. Love, God feeling for. Kindness, God's feelings extended to. That is grace. And in this passage, Paul says, that man was awful. He was awful. And you took pride in keeping him on the church roll. Give him to the devil. Don't have anything to do with him. Don't even eat with him. Maybe it will destroy his fleshly ways and save his soul in the ultimate. And it did. He came back. He repented of that evil. And now Paul is saying, don't you be too severe to this man. And you show him mercy, love, and kindness, grace. You feel with him. You feel for him. And you extend your feelings to him. We're talking about not the sin of I'm not reading my Bible enough. We're talking about the sin that planted a red letter A on your forehead in times of the Puritans. And the worst of that, doing it with your own mother or stepmother. But he had repented of that. And Paul said, don't be severe. And you grace this man. And then it says, comfort. Run to his side of cry. He's crying, wanting to mend his life. You run to his side. And in doing so, reaffirm your love. Now, everybody eyes up front, because you and I know people like that. They might not have engaged in sexual immorality with their mama or their daddy, but they've engaged in it. You know people like that. I do too. And thank God some of those individuals have recognized their ways and they've stepped back and they're trying to mend their lives. We owe them not being too severe. We owe them mercy, love, and kindness, grace. And we owe them running to their side crying for help and letting them know we love you. But that's not always the way they've been treated. Not so much here, but you know of people that have not always been treated that way when they've been trying to mend their lives. And as a result, some of them leave God's people altogether, because in God's people, the way they've been treated, they don't see the heart of God's Son. Shame, shame, and shame on us. And so we need to try and comfort those who have been deeply in sin and have come out of it and are trying to mend their lives again. Here's a third passage. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll pick up with verse 4. I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. And we're going to see later on in the chapter if we read it. His pride was the fact that they did what he told them to do, taking their fellowship away from this man living in sin. But he said, I have great pride in you. He said, I am filled, literally, I am filled to the running over with, parakalesis, comfort. What you have done, it's like it's run to my side when I have cried. In all our affliction inside of a vice, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted. We felt pressured inside that vice at every turn. I could not get away from what I was thinking. Fighting without, fear within. But God who comforts, there's the word again, the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. Now watch those words. There's affliction again. Being in the vice of life. But Paul is saying, we had no rest in our bodies. We were in affliction, fighting without and fear within. Paul's addressing one particular thing that was causing him great discomfort. And that one particular thing he references back in chapter 2. right before we read about that man who's trying to put his life back together. Look at 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4. I wrote to you. He's talking about the book of 1 Corinthians when he addressed all of their dysfunction. The book of 1 Corinthians where he wrote about that man's heinous sexual sin and what they had to do and what they weren't doing. I wrote to you, 1 Corinthians, out of much being inside the claws of a vice, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, with many tears. His word for tears there is the word for crying, not out loud like a baby, crocodile tears. It's the word meaning crying on the inside, internal tears. Paul said, when I wrote that book of 1 Corinthians, I was ripped up all to pieces, but I wrote it anyway and sent it to you anyway. That's the affliction he was feeling. And now in chapter 7, he said, I am filled with comfort in all affliction, in all that I was feeling inside that vice and pressure of how are they going to take what I'm writing. I'm now comforted. He said, I had no rest at one time. There was fighting without. I thought about all of those that were I quarreled with or disputed with or debated with in Corinth and all of their divisive ways. And then I had fears, phobia on the inside. I'm fighting outside and on the inside, I'm fighting myself. But God gave comfort because he comforts the downcast. And the word for downcast is a word that means depressed. Who's Paul talking about? He's talking about himself. He felt inside the vice grip of what are they going to think? He felt the fightings from without and the fears from within, and he was completely, spiritually depressed. But a fellow preacher came named Titus, told him of how his letter had been received by the Corinthians, and it gave him much comfort. Now it's time to take pause. I get to talk about somebody because he's not here, and I hope I can do it. Who wrote that passage? And of whom did he write? Paul wrote that passage, and he was writing about himself as a preacher. Yes, there are times when gospel preachers feel like they are in the vice grips of life, having to work with this person trying to get them to get their life together, not being accepted very well, feeling fears within, and yes, believe it or not, preachers can get in states of depression. And if he, or in our case, for example, with Angie working with children, if individuals on staff are the people they should be, you'll never know. You will never know. But in taking a pause for a sidebar, we need to know. The hardest thing that a human being can ever do for a living is to preach the gospel. It's the greatest thing, but it's the hardest thing because immediately your job description given by God places you in direct conflict with people's belief system or with their behavior. And you're trying to correct either one of them. And you're not always the most popular in their yearbook. There's not a preacher one that hasn't been fired or felt like they were about to be. There's not a preacher one that hasn't sat in the quiet solitude of night and wondered, is this what I want to do with my life? I've been there. I mean, I came that close. I said, I don't want to do this the rest of my life when I was 25 years old. And then it dawned on me in that conversation with self, wait a minute. You're doing this for God. I said, yes, I am going to do this for the rest of my life, come what may. Now, I said all of that so I can talk about Chuck. And I hope I could do it. I've known a lot of preachers in life, old and young. I've never met anybody like that man. He is in the lives of so many people. He knows so many by name because he's in their lives. And I come to church on Sunday morning and he always has something to say. There are a lot of times that our preachers are great ministers and they get up to preach and it's shallow. That's not Chuck. He always has something that challenges my life and helps me be a better person for God's glory. I said all that to say, do you realize how blessed we are? And did you know? You'll never know. But there are times when life becomes so heavy. He's weeping on the inside. You see that man back there with a red shirt? Why in the world would a man wear a red shirt? Do you know what we have in Jerry Elder as a youth minister? Do you see Angie right there? Do you know the kind of person we have overseeing our children's ministry? You see that man sitting back there working on whatever he's wearing, you know, ignoring the sermon? Do you know what we have in Larry as our songwriter? These are people on staff. Do you know how much grief Larry's had to put up with in life as a song leader? You know how many mamas and daddies have been mad at Jerry Elder or children, young people? I can't speak for Angie, but I bet she's found some mamas and daddies that weren't quite happy with what she was doing with children. It is our place to comfort one another. So you go to these folks and you let them know how much you love them and how blessed we feel because of them. When Chuck comes back, you shower him with your affection. I'm not saying this in self-serving manner. I don't do this anymore. Hallelujah. I say this because I love these people and I know how they can feel. It's exactly how Paul felt. And Paul had a Titus. You be Paul's Titus. You be Larry and Jerry and Angie's and Chuck's Titus. And you run to their side and give them comfort, your support, your love. There's one more verse. Turn with me to the last chapter, and that would be once again 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. There are three, not to be technical, but to really paint a word picture, there are three verbs that are called present active imperatives, brother. Well, what does that mean? Present means ongoing action. Active means you're making something happen. Imperative